We're going to start this series today called Word Up, as I've already said, got interrupted. That was Stephen's term. And then he got sick and can't be here today. So anyway, to take it. So we're talking about the Word itself. In the Bible, in First John, or in John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter says that the Word was what? It was made flesh. The Word was with God. The Word is God. And Jesus came. And so leading up to Christmas time, we're going to do something rather unique for this series over the next few weeks. And today's kind of a free Sunday because it's a holiday Sunday, and we're going to do something a little different out of the norm today. You're going to be drinking from a fire hydrant today, so if your mind is not in gear, you better start shifting, you know, getting your clutch in and shifting really, really into really high gear, because we're going to go there, because we're going to fill you with a lot of information. My goal today is not for you to understand everything I'm saying. My goal is for you to come away with some nuggets, some points, some things that are going to make you want to dig a little deeper into the Word of God. So just know that up front. But in the course of this series of the next few weeks, we're going to take the combination of the Christmas story, the content of the Christmas story, and we're going to apply some teaching techniques that come out of a class that we offer sometimes called How to Study the Bible. We're going to basically take a few of the methods, the Bible study methods that we advocate in that class, that we teach about, and we're going to apply them in the message as you hear them on Sunday for the next few weeks. Now, in the back, to help prepare you for that, we've got this little booklet. There are a few left, and it says Word Up, and it's basically a Bible study guide. If you would like to take this, and we would love for you to do this, and to go follow along with us, go ahead, like for example, next week we're going to be studying using what we call the devotional Bible study method. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, a big part of the Christmas story, right? And then the second week, what you would do, you would follow the instructions here this week based on that particular passage. When we come together next week, we're going to basically teach about what that might look like. And we're going to teach that particular passage in the Christmas story from the standpoint of the devotional Bible study method. And then the next week, we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, another huge passage in the Christmas story. And we're going to be looking at what we call the chapter summary method of Bible study. And we're going to do that the next week. Then the Christmas Sunday, we're going to look at the biographical method of study. And we're going to look at Mary specifically. And so we're going to try to demonstrate to you and give you some tools. That's our goal, to give you some tools to make God's Word come alive for you on your own, in your own personal study time. Now, study takes time, right? You've got to put aside time. You've got to make the time. You've got to create a space. You've got to create an environment. But most of all, you got to do it on your own. It takes effort. It takes work. It's not something that is necessarily real easy. So today, what I want to do in order to kick this series off is, as we begin to address some questions, and you can see our statements. For example, I don't know where to start. We're going to talk about that today. If I'm going to study the Bible, where do I start? We're going to help you with that question today. I don't have time. Well, yeah, that's what a lot of people might say. I'm bored. The Bible's so boring to me. Well, particularly if you try to start your quiet time and you were to do something like this, open it up and put your finger, and that's where I'm going to start. If you go into something like Leviticus or Numbers or something like that, you're probably going to be bored, okay? I'm bored. How does this apply to me? Well, I have ADD. I can't understand it. We're going to address these issues and others and try to help you drive into your life some habits that are going to be very special and very productive and very helpful for you on a long-term basis. But keep in mind, nothing that we're going to talk about in the next 3, 4, 5 weeks is going to be any good for you if you don't make an effort. So my prayer for you over this time is that we make an effort. And so in order to help you with that today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. As I said, it's a free Sunday. It's a holiday Sunday, so I get my way today. And so we're going to actually do a quick overview, and I do say quick. You're going to go through the New Testament, and we're going to do that in about 30 to 40 minutes, okay? And so I need your help. I need you to listen real good for me. And we're going to zip through it. And hopefully, you're going to take away some tools, some information that's going to cause you to go to God's Word and to do some more research yourself. So don't take anything I'm saying at face value. Go test it. All right? Go test it. So here we go. What we're going to do to start today is we're going to talk about this question of where do I start. the point about where you start in Bible study is basically addressed by this statement. You can start pretty much anywhere as long as you know the context of the Bible enough to understand where you're starting, what came before it, what is to come after it, and so that you can understand a little bit more about the particular passage you might be going through. So in order to do that, I'm going to talk today about what we know as ages now, or dispensations. We talked about this a couple of years ago, and we talk about it in a couple of our classes that we offer. But basically, theologians tend to think of biblical history or world history, God's plan for humanity, in terms of about seven ages or dispensation. Now, we're not going to use the term dispensation. We're just going to use the word age. And so what these ages are defined at the top of your outline there in your What's Up. An age is the method or scheme during an era of time according to which God carries out His purposes toward men. An age is an era of time in which man is tested in respect to obedience to some definite revelation of God's will. So it's about obedience. It's about how God deals with His people in a particular time frame. Now, here's an incredibly important statement. Each age is cumulative. Each age is cumulative. One builds upon the other. One, when one comes to an end, it doesn't really come to an end. It's just that there is a new sense of revelation from God's hand, from God that comes upon that, and that it continues to inform the what we call the progressive revelation of God Himself. In other words, each age or each dispensation builds upon those that are previous. All right? Understand that. Each dispensation builds upon those that are previous. So let's go right into it and let's talk about these ages. The very first age or the very first dispensation is one that we know of, and it's on your outline there, as the age of innocence. The age of innocence began basically with the creation of man. God had created the earth. He had created, we think by that time, the angels. And He creates man. He creates Adam and Eve. Now, if you look at what God's plan was for Adam and Eve and for man in general, it looks like this. A perfect union in biblical community. An understanding that there would be perfect love between the Creator and the created. And so that was the idea of the Age of Innocence. The question, as a matter of fact, would come, and it would be kind of phrased like this. The key question is, can man created be obedient to his Creator? Can created man be obedient to the Creator? Now, the idea of an innocence, the Age of Innocence, is this, that sin was not to exist. And as a matter of fact, sin did not exist in the time of the Age of Innocence. It wasn't there. As a matter of fact, the duration of this dispensation or this age was from the creation of man until that first sin. Now, what was that first sin? What kind of messed the Age of Innocence up? Even the apple and Adam, right? Yeah, the apple incident, right? In the Garden of Eden. The Age of Innocence ceased at that point. Now, we don't know how much time had passed between the creation of man and the time of Adam and Eve and the apple, okay? A lot of times we think, well, okay, this day God created Adam, the next day He created Eve, the next day we have the apple incident. We have no clue. Can I tell you that Genesis 1 through 11, which to me is the most important passage of Scripture for you that you need to understand as a growing Christ follower, that passage, that those 11 chapters, they address probably as much as half of human history, just in those 11 chapters. And the rest of the Scripture addresses what we can think of in terms of time frame anyway, perhaps the other half. Now nobody is sure about dates and that kind of thing, but that's the relative proportion of time that is addressed in that particular passage, Genesis 1 through 11. So we don't know how much time might have passed between Adam and Eve being created and then the Satan coming and doing his thing. Now, so the question becomes, well, how did Satan get involved in this? Where did he come from? What was the deal here? The Bible tells us that God created angels, right, to be His attendants, to do His bidding. Well, the Bible also tells us that there was one of those angels who was a very high-ranking officer in the angelic army whose name was Lucifer. Now, Lucifer was a guy who decided, I don't like playing number two to this guy God, this Jehovah dude. this just didn't do it for me. You know, I think I could do a better job than him. You ever seen that? You know, yeah, it kind of happens, right? And so he says, and he goes and he kind of talks behind the back of, he goes and he recruits about a third of the angels, the Bible tells us, and he kind of gets them ready for this rebellion against Jehovah God. And so God figures this out and he says, no, this isn't going to work. You're out of here. And so God evicts him. And so he resurfaces, right, in the Garden of Eden, taking on what? The presence or the body of the snake or the serpent, all right? And so the serpent, known, he comes, and many of you know the rest of the story, comes and he brings this seductive proposition to Eve. Eat of the tree. The problem was that was the forbidden tree. Now, what was the name of the tree? Do you remember? The tree of what? Not the tree of knowledge, but the tree of knowledge of what? Good and evil. All right? That's very critically important for us to understand that. So in innocence, the serpent comes, embodied by Satan himself, who used to be known as Lucifer before he was kicked out of heaven. And by the way, Satan, the name Satan means what? Deceiver. Deceiver. That's the root name or the root meaning of the name, deceiver. And so what happens is we have this encounter in the garden where the serpent comes standing on his hind legs to Adam and Eve. Whoa, bud, I thought you said it was a serpent. Well, I did, but it wasn't until after this that serpent snakes were then cursed by God and made to crawl on their bellies. And so the deception occurs. Adam and Eve fall for it. We have, boom, the first sin. The age of innocence gives way to what? What we now know is the age of conscience. Conscience. Why is conscience? What is your conscience driven by? What is your conscience driven by? Hopefully the Holy Spirit, for those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, Christ's followers. But by default, this is what typically drives your conscience. What your perception is of right and wrong. Would you agree with that? The things that we perceive to be wrong, and if we do those, typically we feel guilty. The things that we perceive to be right, if we do those, we begin to feel pretty good about things, right? So our perception of right and wrong goes back to what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the age of conscience comes into play after the age of innocence is now gone. And so this age of conscience occurs at beginning with that first sin and the ultimate curse that God gave to the serpent and to Adam and Eve, in which he said, you must leave this beautiful garden that I had given you. You're out. You can't be here anymore. And it goes up until the time where we see the flood and the story of Noah. So now, in the age of conscience, here's the question. Can sinful man, now man is no longer innocent, right? No longer innocent because sin has entered the human race. You with me? Right? Adam and Eve, are you with me? Okay, you're going to be, this you know, you got to be with me to this point, okay? You know, I might lose you in a little bit, and that's okay. But you got to get this down. Sinful man, Adam and Eve, can sinful man live with his conscience guiding in areas of right and wrong? Can he live with his conscience guiding in areas of right and wrong? That's the age of conscience. Now, the age of conscience stretched out quite a while. The age of conscience gives us the time where we see men and women living 900 years plus. Methuselah. Some of these other folks. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And it went up to the flood. Now, here's the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, you read about the curse. Let's just look at verse 23 real quickly on your outline. The curse resulting from sin went like something like this. The Lord God banished him, talking about Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He had to leave that wonderful, beautiful place. Now, can I tell you that people, historical theologians, generally think that the area of the Garden of Eden, where it was originally placed, is today modern-day Iraq. More specifically, the area that used to be known as Babylon. All right, now that's very critically important. Our point today is to try to help you understand the context of Scripture, to see a panoramic view, a picture that will lead you from beginning of time, from God's creation, unto the end of where He has creation going. And for us to understand a little bit about wherever we jump on in the journey. All right. And so this whole thing about Babylon is either a nation or it is a religious system that is referred to time and again in the Word of God. We see it being very central to God's plan historically and geographically, but also we see it embodying a religious system. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. So the question is, you know, can sinful man live with his conscience guiding? So, during this time, we see lots of things happening in Genesis chapter 3 up to chapter 9. As a matter of fact, another part of that curse upon Satan was also a blessing to us, because it is in Genesis 3:15, as God's proclamation of this curse, that we find the first prophetic announcement of the Messiah who would be to come. Here's basically what happened. God said to the serpent, He said, Adam and Eve, you guys got to leave the garden. But serpent, you know what? It's going to be rough on you, because I'm going to send someone, a Messiah, who is to be born of a... Well, he didn't say... Well, yeah. But he said in the Scripture, in the passage, a woman. Okay? Now, the significance is, every other time in Scripture, you see someone being born of the seed of man. Okay, that's when you do through all the begats and the gots and all that stuff. In Scripture, you see men's names, because it was the seed that passed on that was so critically important. But here, God talks about the woman, be born of the woman, and He doesn't say anything about a man. This was highly unusual. And yes, he would be born of a virgin. But the Bible said that what He's going to do, this Messiah, you're going to be able to bruise His heel. You ever had a stone bruise on your heel? Hurts pretty good, doesn't it? And so he says, yeah, you're going to be able to do some damage to this Messiah, but you know what? He's going to crush your head. Now, I don't think there are too many people who have survived from their head being crushed. Would you agree with that? And so he says, ultimately, you're the one who's going to go down, because, you know, I'm going to create this Messiah. I'm going to send this Messiah. And you know what? He is, in the end, he is going to win. He is going to crush your head. And so that leads us into that age of consciousness, which culminates as time goes on and we see mankind before the flood doing what? What do we see the trend in human behavior? What do we see? What's that? Sin. What about sin? Chaos. What else? Depravity, right? Every type of sexual deviation known to man takes place. This is, it seems that a lot of this is truly driven by the sexual deviance of society. And so God says, you know what? It's time for me just to do what? To start all over. So I'm going to send this flood, he says, but there's this dude named Noah, right? And Noah has a family, and they seem to be really cool. They're righteous. They do what I say. They're really concerned about truth, and they try to live it out. He says, I'm going to spare them. I'm going to start society over. I'm going to start civilization over with them. And so he and three sons, and by the way, this is one of those things where we have to beware of what the Bible does not tell us. We know of three sons that Noah has that were righteous. What were their names? Shem, Ham, Japheth, all right? You know what? There could have been other sons. We don't know. But here's the point. These were the ones that were found to be righteous. God says, you guys go in the ark. I'm going to start the world over with you. The flood comes, right? The flood comes. Now, let me give you another line of demarcation around the flood. Before the flood, men were living 800-900 years, right? It's all there in Scripture. The reason we think that that was the case is because, and there are scientists who have said that at this particular point, at some particular point in history, there was a catastrophic event that had to do with the earth actually moving off its axis. Now, it just so happens that that sounds a whole lot like what would have happened in order for the universal flood to occur, right? And so, what happened, many think, if you read what Scripture says in the original language, it appears that water, rain, came from two places. from above, but also from where? From up, from out of the ground, right? So the idea is this. When that little axis turn or whatever it was that took place, there had been a vapor canopy that had surrounded the earth, much like a greenhouse. And that greenhouse had kept out much of the sun's effects. And so if you notice, after the flood, the life expectancy, and God said this would happen, the life expectancy of man is going to go to what? What did he say? 120 years, right? And so what happens is things change. Atmospheric environmental conditions change. So those scientists who think this greenhouse effect, this vapor canopy around the earth had kept us from the rays of the sun and from other atmospheric attributes that would have caused us to have shorter life expectancy, was now gone. Because guess what? When it rained with Noah, it was the first time it rained. I mean, didn't you watch Evan Almighty? Right? You should know this, right? It's the first time it had rained. And so things have now changed. Noah and his family get off the ark. This ushers in what we know as the next age, the age of human government, which began at the disembarking of the ark and would wind up with the scattering of the nations. We'll go to that in just a couple minutes. The major question during this whole idea of human government, okay, man cannot live in innocence. Man cannot live with his conscience of right and wrong, because everything went wrong and God had to destroy everything with the exception of Noah and his sons and their families. And so the question is, can man live in peace, in communities, and in nations? Can man now live in peace, in community, and nations according to God's plans? Can he do that? Can he live according to God's word in the company of little communities and little and big nations? That became the question. Well, in this particular passage, or this particular dispensation or age, the key verse came in Genesis chapter 9. As God says to Noah, as they leave the ark, he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So therefore, man decides the fate of those who violate his purposes. Human government. Now, my guess is what human government has become today, is a far cry from what God intended way back then. And what has happened is government has come to be the symbolic piece, I guess, of a worldview that is opposite from the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview says what? God is the center of the universe. I and everybody else and everything else kind of revolve around that center, right? Because we serve a God who is at the center of it, right? He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the main dude. On the other hand, there is the direct opposite worldview of the biblical worldview is what we call the secular humanist worldview. The secular humanist view goes something like this. I am at the center of my universe, and everything else, including individuals, including even God himself, if there is one, is there to serve me, because they all revolve around me. Well, what has happened is over time, down through the ages, not just now, but down through the ages, we saw it this past summer when we saw the Israelites saying to Samuel, "We don't want this theocracy thing anymore. We want a what? We want a king. We want a human government like everybody else has. We want to rule ourselves, and we want to be able to bring in God when we choose to bring him in." Okay? So what happens is this whole deal about human government has become representative of the secular humanist view, because those of us, those who tend to espouse to that worldview tend to use government by man, of man, for man, in man, as being the major vehicle. Government, government, government. It is symbolic of the rule of man. Is government necessary? Absolutely. God ordained it. But it is also ordained to be subservient to what? To God. In the biblical worldview, government is part of that which revolves around the person of God. It is there to serve the purposes of God, not the other way. Unfortunately, worldwide, we have flipped the equation over time. So, going back to this whole deal with the question of can man live in peace in these communities, nations, etc., according to God's commands, What happens when they get off the ark? What happens? Well, we see civilization starting all over again. By the way, can I tell you that every false religion in the world includes in its story some form of the story of a universal flood. So some people who are skeptics of Scripture today will try to tell you something like this. Well, that flood might have happened, but it was only over there in the Middle East. No, this was worldwide. Every major religion, Buddhism, Islam, many others, systems and subsystems off of those, they include this whole idea that there was this universal flood, and they have different legends around it, some wild stories, but it's all there in all those particular religions. And so this whole idea, when they came off the boat, we begin seeing, as they begin to populate civilization again, we begin to see the nations of the world develop. And now, let me just real quickly go back to the names of these guys who were the sons of Noah. Now, let's start off with this guy named Ham, okay? Ham and his people, they began to grow, and he had, one of his sons was named Cush, and one of his grandsons was a guy named Nimrod, okay? They began to migrate south. Now, by the way, the ark landed where? When it came to rest, where did it come to rest? Mount Ararat, which is in the modern-day nation of Turkey, right? And so from that point in modern-day Turkey, we begin to see the migration of each of the sons of Noah and their families. So Ham migrated southward into the area that we typically think of today as Africa. And guess what the pigmentation, the natural pigmentation, became in the with Ham's folks? They became dark pigmented, right? And so then, what happened after that? Well, then we see this other dude named Japheth. He begins to go the other way, kind of going northeast, and he moves into that area, which we now kind of know as Russia, some of the Swedish areas, you know, Finnish, Denmark, where there is a high concentration of what? Very fair-skinned, light-colored folks. As a matter of fact, part of that area was known as Caucasus. All right, that's one of the names for that area up there where we get the modern day term Caucasian, right? And then we've got this dude named Shem who migrates kind of directly east and maybe a little southeast, and he becomes the originator, if you will, of what we would know today as the Middle Eastern countries. Those that are Jewish in nature, the Israelites as well as Persians, as well as Arabs. And so that's kind of an in-between color, pigmentation, skin, that kind of thing, but a unique culture altogether. As a matter of fact, the name Shem itself has some pretty significant meaning. If you take, what is one of the major words for Jews? They are called Semites, S-E-M-I-T-E, right? Semites is, what's the root word of Semites? Shem. Take the H out, and that's Shem's name was used as part of an identifier for the Jewish community. So we see this migration occur, and we begin to see these nations begin to emerge, except they're not really nations yet, because they all realize, as they're speaking the same language, they come to this idea and they say, you know what? We can really do great things if we were just to come together, and if we could just be, we could just meld our power together, we could become like God. As a matter of fact, we could become even more powerful than God. And so they come together on the plains of Shinar, which, by the way, is where? It is in the area now known as Babylon, right? Babylon has been a religious center in the world, in world history. And so in the plains of Shinar, they come together and say, let's build this big tower to heaven. We're going to get to God. You know, we don't need him anymore. You know, we're going to build this tower, and, you know, that's going to be symbolic. That's going to be our monument. We can do anything if we just kind of bring our stuff together. And so what does God do? God says, I don't think so. And so how does God deal with that problem? What does he do? He scrambles their languages. He says, you know what? The major problem here is that you all speak the same language and that you all can understand each other, and therefore you can pull all your resources and you can get this big head thinking that you can top me. or that you can be me. He said, I need to put you in your place and remind you of your dependency on me. So everybody in here, begin count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right, all the ones get over here. You're speaking this language. All the fives get back there. You're speaking that language. All the fours back there. You're speaking that language. Ha, ha, ha. See what happens when you try to become like me. And so what happens, there's a natural migration among people, cross families at this point, where? Toward what? Toward a language, a common language. And so God said, this is the way we're going to begin this nation building thing. And so nations begin to build. And so that leads us, at that point, we see out of this family of Shem, a man who was born, by the way, in Babylon. If we see his birthplace, it's called Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldees. His name is, anybody want to guess? Abraham. Abraham is technically from Babylon, but he is going to become known as the father of the Jews, right? And so God raises him up. And he gives him a promise. He said, dude, he said, I really like you. You're faithful to me. And you know what? I'm going to give you this promise. And this promise that God gives him leads us into the next age, which is known as the age of promise. It's known as the age of promise. It's on the second part of your page there. And now we're up now to the year 2100 years before Christ. In 2,100 years, Christ will come when this occurs. God says to Abraham, he says, look, he says, I want to tell you what I want to do for you. And he gives him this covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the second verse in there says this, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing to all the nations. Now, that thing about being a blessing to all nations, do you remember that? Do you remember that prophecy back in Genesis chapter 3 where God said, I'm going to send this Messiah dude who is going to crush the head of the serpent of Satan? You remember that? Well, this is the promise relating to the same Messiah that is to come. He says, it is through you, Abraham, that all nations will be blessed. It is through you and your family, the nation that I bring from your loins, that I am going to bless the whole world by bringing the Messiah in. You with me so far? You see how things kind of flow? All right, God has this plan, which is not changed and which is going to be continual throughout history. And so we're into this time here that we call the age of promise. And so here's the key question. Can Abraham and his descendants be faithful to a sworn promise from God? Okay, innocence didn't work, right? Sin entered into it. Conscience didn't work. Because everybody went crazy except Noah and his family, right? Then what happened after that? Well, this whole deal called human government didn't really work because when they came together and they tried to build this big tower, you know, God had to scramble their languages and such. And so he says, you know, can man be faithful to a promise that comes from God? Can the nation of Israel? And God says, I'm going to choose them. Well, we're going to kind of move from that. We're going to talk about the next one. What happens next? Well, I don't know where my guys are. They got a piece of paper. Where are they? The guys that have handouts. Bring them out. Let's get them out. Pass them out real quick. Okay? Real quick. How many of them are there? Bill, there's you. There's Rich. Anybody else? David. Okay. Let's pass these out in the sections real quick. Just kind of give them enough and pass them down. I don't know if we've got enough left. We had so many folks at the first service that you might have just kind of share these. Couples, if y'all don't mind maybe sharing these. I made these up this morning. And the first thing I got to do is call your attention to a correction that we need to make. And I'll be there in just a moment. The age of promise in which Abraham, and this is what encompasses so much of the rest of the book of Genesis, beyond chapter 11, all right? The rest of the book has to do with this age of promise. Now, let me real quickly go with me, and you've got to make a correction right away. I want you to circle the very top line, which it says in year 2100. I did this morning at 7:45, okay? So I didn't quite get it right. I've had some stuff out of place when I was doing the document. Where it says, Moses receives the law at Mount Sinai. I want you to draw a line, a circle around that, and move that down to below where it says Egyptian captivity of the Hebrews. And I want you to write in up there at the top where it says Moses receives the law at Sinai, write in Abraham gets the promise. Abraham gets the promise. That's the age of the promise. That's where it begins in the year 2100, all right, before Christ. Now, Abraham had a couple sons, right? Isaac, Ishmael. Go back and read. Fascinating story. Isaac would become technically the father of the Jewish nation. All right? Remember, and this is a good friend of mine reminded me of this in between the services today, that with Abraham having been born in the Babylonian nation, he was technically not a Hebrew. So the very first Hebrew, the very first Jewish father, you might say, would be Isaac. And then there was Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob had his 12 sons, right? This all occurred in the book of Genesis during that time of what we know as the era of promise, the age of promise. Well, then, as we kind of move into through that time, we're still under the age of promise. Something happens. Joseph, if you remember the story, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He rose to a very high level in the government of the Egyptians. And so what happens is, while there was a famine taking place everywhere else, they didn't have the famine there in Egypt because of the presence of Joseph and the blessings that God gave Joseph, the favor thereof. And so the Israelites largely came to Egypt. And what happened was, what was a friendly alliance at first became, after Joseph's death and other rulers coming on the Egyptian throne, a captivity of the Israelites by the Egyptians. All right, stay with me. Are you still with me? Do something. Just let me know you're still alive, okay? Something, one way or the other. All right, you're drinking from a fire hydrant today. You're not going to retain all this. But here's what I offer. Any questions that are raised today, write them on your card or email them to me. I've already got an army of guys that are going to help, you know, guys like Todd and Todd Felkel and Bob Fonrich and a few others are going to, we're going to take your questions and respond to them individually, okay? So make sure you give us those questions because we know we're throwing so much at you right now at this particular point in time. So anyway, so this captivity's going on, and it lasts for 430 years that the Israelites are in captivity to the Egyptians. And so then God calls this guy who had been actually living in Egypt, whose name was Moses, and he says, Moses, I got a job for you. I got something that I really need for you to do. And so he raises him up, prepares him. We know the story. You saw the Prince of Egypt, right? And so we have him coming on the scene, and he's 80 years old when he goes into Egypt, and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. That's what God says. And so finally, after about 10 different iterations, Pharaoh lets him go. And then in 1445 or 1446, we see this event that is monumental. It is called the parting of the Red Sea. Now, many people would tell you that there are different ways of looking at Scripture. The question came up during the first service today. Do I read the Bible literally? Do I see it as literally? My answer was yes. Understanding that there are certain teaching types that Jesus used, such as hyperbole, which goes beyond the scope of what we're talking about today, that we need to recognize. But generally, yes, the Bible needs to be taken literally. That's the way we should look at it. And so those who would say that the Bible is not to be taken literally, and by the way, there are movements within theology known as conservative, known as liberal, known as moderate, all right? Liberal theologians and some moderate theologians might say something like this. Well, you know what? That story about Moses and the Red Sea parting, that yet really didn't happen. That really didn't happen. Yeah, they crossed over, but you know, it was probably like 6 inches of water in a swampy area. That's how they crossed over. Well, that sounds all well and good until you kind of ask the question, well, how did the entire Egyptian army drown in 6 inches of water? You know, and that's when arguments like that kind of go away. So the issue is, yes, we should interpret God's word literally. And so this whole thing about the Red Sea parting, the Jordan River parting when they get to Canaan, etc., are big deals. And so what happens is God raises up this dude named Moses. And in 1445, he receives from Mount Sinai, again, you saw Charlton Heston do this on TV, I'm sure, many times, as have I, goes to the mountain, the top of the mountain at Sinai, and he is given what? The law. He was up there a long time. You read through the Ten Commandments, and he was given a lot more up there than just the Ten Commandments, okay? He was given the law, right? And he was up there for days. And so what happens is, that begins the journey into the wilderness for the Israelites. They had been complaining. God said, not good. You're going to wander around for 40, 42 years. And he brings them into the nation of Canaan, which, by the way, was named for not one of Shem's descendants, but Ham's descendants. You get this? Ham's descendant, one of his sons, was named, you want to guess what it was? Canaan. Canaan, yeah, not a trick question. And so that was the name of the land. They had migrated there, but God said, you know what, this is not really Canaan's land. This is the land that I have set aside for this group of Shemites, all right, that have become this nation, this new nation of Hebrews, under the leadership of Isaac, Jacob, all right, and then the captivity occurs, and now they're led by this dude named Joshua. Well, Joshua dies. They're in the land of Canaan, the Israelites are, and that gives way to this time we know as the period of the Judges. The period of Judges is a very dark time. It lasts about 350 years from 1400 to 1050. During this time, guys like Gideon comes to light. He is raised up. Guys like Samson come to light. Deborah was a female ruler of the nation of Israel at that point. There was even a dude in there whose name was Elon, E-L-O-N. Who was one of the judges. And so during this time, which was very dark, things kind of end when Samuel is the judge. And we see around 1050 or so, the people begin to holler for a human king. And so what happens then at around 1050 is that we see Saul come to power against God's plan. But you know what? Everybody else wanted Saul. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like everybody else. And so under Saul and David, who would follow Saul, and Solomon, David's son, we would have a period in which the nation of Israel would be known as the United Kingdom. United Kingdom. They were united during the time 1050 to 930. And then there became a contention between a couple of rulers, a couple of potential kings, one who lived in the northern part of Israel, one who lived in the southern part, named Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Okay, no, they're not twin brothers or anything like that. But they each rebelled, and so what happened was the nation became divided into what we would know as the southern kingdom, 2.5 tribes, being Judah, where Jerusalem was. The northern kingdom being 10.5 tribes. I know if you do the math, you get 13, but just trust me on that one, okay? The northern kingdom would be known as Israel, okay? And so what happened then, from the period 930 to 586, there was a divided kingdom. Now, during this time, we see these two guys, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, kick it off, and there are different kings in each Judah and Israel. You read all about it through the Old Testament in what books? First and Second Kings. You see, God made the Bible really simple. Okay? The other book that's right alongside First and Second Kings is First and Second Chronicles. First and Second Samuel is somewhat there too, but that mainly covers the time of the United Kingdom. Samuel does. But the Kings and the Chronicles cover the times of the divided kingdom. All right. Now, during this period of the divided kingdom, there were some key prophets who prophesied, who had their ministry going, and they wrote what are known as prophetic books. So during this time of the divided kingdoms, there were guys like Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Now, that kind of gives you an idea as to when these guys did their thing. Is the Bible chronological in the way it's written? My wife asked me this week, she said, you think people really kind of want to get messed up because the Bible's really not chronological when they try to read it? I said, yeah, we talked about that. Yeah, absolutely. And so part of what I'm doing today was prompted by her question to me to try to help you understand the chronology of Scripture. The Bible is based, the books of the Bible came about by church fathers down through the years, godly men filled with the Holy Spirit, getting together at councils and spending time fasting and praying and asking of God, of all this stuff, what goes in, what is to be canonized? What is to be your word? And so as they got that revelation from God, they began to put the book, the Bible together, and they didn't do it chronologically. Rather, they grouped it in terms of types of books as well as in chronological time frames, although that necessarily it wouldn't be chronological, so to speak. Because if the Old Testament were chronological totally in the purest sense, the book of Nehemiah would be the last book in the Old Testament. Okay. So anyway, back to this. Then in the time period when the divided kingdom was there, Israel, Judah, Assyria was the main ruler on the world scene. It was the Assyrian Empire that held sway. They ruled the world. As a matter of fact, in 722, they came to Israel and wiped it out. They took Israel captive. And so there was basically no more northern kingdom. All right. What happened was they transplanted foreigners in there, took a lot of the Jews away, left some of the Jews. They brought in foreigners. They intermarried, and they became what we know as Samaritans. So does that lend you some knowledge as to why the story of the Good Samaritan being helpful to the Jewish guy was such a big deal? Because the Samaritans hated the Jews, because the Jews saw them as half-breeds. Clear? You with me so far? So that's where the Samaritans come from. Samaria. Jesus said, be witnesses of mine where in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? So anyway, we're moving now to 586. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, was dad's name, Nabopolassar, they go in and they take down the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, the Babylonians are now in power. Right? And so what happens is they go in and they ravish the southern kingdom. They take away everybody to Babylon, which is present-day Iraq. Okay? Again, a religious epicenter of the world as it relates to false religions. And so this exile, that begins the period of exile to Babylon and the subsequent restoration. Now, there's some more prophets among the nation of Israel, or Judah at this point. While in captivity, they are prophesying to the captive nation. Now, who are some of them? Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Malachi. The Babylonian Empire is in power, but then we see the Babylonian Empire overthrown by the Persian Empire, otherwise known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, as the time in captivity went from when Babylon captured, and this was a 70-year captivity, by the way, the Babylonians became more and more friendly to the Israelites that were in captivity. Then when the Persians came into power, they became even more friendly to the Israelites who were captive. And so that's the Persian Empire. Then 432 hits. And the sad part about 432 is this. God stops speaking. There are no more prophets. For 430 years, we have what is known as the intertestamental period. Malachi and Zechariah were the last major prophets to prophesy. And so God leaves the world. Don't ask me why. I wish I could tell you why. He didn't literally leave, don't get me wrong. But it's a time when God does not send prophets. It's a time where there is relative silence in proportion to what the world had been before. The Persian Empire is in power. It is overthrown by the Greek Empire, who is led by a new world leader who was going to be very powerful. Anybody know his name? Alexander the Great overthrows the Persian Empire. Alexander is an incredible ruler, military conqueror, and he dies a sorry alcoholic at the age of 33. At that point, his empire is divided into numerous parts. You've heard of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and you've heard of those types of those words which had to do with sub kingdoms within the Greek Empire. Then the Greek Empire gets overthrown by what? The Roman Empire, which is in force when Jesus is born. The Roman Empire was in roughly its its infancy stages at the birth of Jesus. So here we are. Here we are. We're not going any further today. We're going to finish the rest of this the Sunday after Christmas to kind of bring you up after in the New Testament. Now, what was my goal today for throwing all this stuff at you at one time? Do I expect you to remember all this stuff? No. Do I expect you to remember some of it? Yep. And what I hope you will do is take, I hope you'll give us your questions. I hope that you will go to God's Word, and I hope that you'll begin to search out some of this stuff, and you'll begin to ask the question, wow, well, this sounds pretty cool. Maybe I need to learn a little bit more about this here or that there, whatever the case might be. The point is, this stuff is important. The point is that no matter where you start in Scripture, if you know the context enough to understand where you start, what happened before, what happened after, it doesn't really matter where you start, as long as you do that. So the idea is, how can we get into God's Word? How can we get into God's Word, and how can we get God's Word more in our hearts and in our minds? A couple of my favorite musicians, Kyle and Peter, are going to come and do a song about God's Word. And I want you to listen to these words as we're going to pray, and then we're going to cut the house lights down. And I want you to listen to this word, these words of this song, and I want your prayer to be, God, make your word all that it can be in my life. Use it in me to influence not only me, but also to influence others that I will come into contact with. You see, you can't do something if you don't really understand the instructions. You can't build God's kingdom if you don't understand enough about what the book says about building the kingdom. You see, that's why it's so important. God, thanks for your word. God, it brings forth such power. And God, it calls us to new points of revelation and to new points of obedience. God, it calls us to do things that perhaps we've never done before in your power and in your name. So God, make the Word alive in us as Jesus would come and He would be referred to as the Logos, the living Word. God, may we just allow you to be more and more alive in us every day.
Would you pour down like rain? washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. The word of God speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. I'm finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay.
God, thanks for that word, for in it is power, and it is comfort, and it is challenge. God, most of all, it's your word. God, may we hold it sacred, may we hold it holy. And God, may we live it out. Thanks for that power that you want to manifest through us. May it change lives, our own and those of us around us. Amen.